Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
Hello, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, broadcasting to you again on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. We're continuing the series, Christ, the Light of the Nations, examining the document of the Second Vatican Council, the Light of the Nations, Lumen Gentium, on the nature of the Church. Today we're going to continue with Chapter 2 on the People of God, and recalling that the purpose of this chapter is to set about the characteristics of the faithful in general, including the hierarchy and the laity, what sets them apart, and the mutual relations they have with those who are not members of the faithful, and what identifies them specifically as the faithful. Always remember the term people of God, though it is used in almost the new way, or newly, better to say, to apply to the Church, is not the exclusive term used by Vatican II to describe the Church. If it were, Vatican II would almost be prescinding, although, of course, as you've seen from the text, it doesn't really, but there are people who could suggest that Vatican II prescinded from any real distinction between the hierarchy and the laity. And yet, this is just an impossible position, because Chapter 3 is about the hierarchy, and Chapter 4 is about the laity in specificity. What this term must always be understood in relationship to is the term mystical body, which emphasizes very, very much the hierarchical character of the Church, and Temple of the Holy Spirit, which includes a reference to her transcendent or spiritual character. Now, to show that the people who by baptism participate in Christ as priest, prophet, and king are special as a society, paragraph 13 in chapter 2 takes up the nature of this new people of God. And the first characteristic is that this new people of God is one. It is the only world human society. All men are called to belong to the new people of God. This new society transcends time and space. This people, while remaining one and only one, is spread throughout the whole world and to all ages, in order that the design of God's will may be fulfilled. It is only in this people that human nature can be finally brought to its completion, because its purpose is that in Christ, human nature begin to experience God's inner life itself. And remember our little primordial or foundational text from paragraph 4, which says that the unity of the Church as a society is the same unity as that enjoyed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the Trinity in heaven. This one people, therefore, transcends culture. It includes all cultures, and it also transcends them, because it brings each culture with its cultural gifts into an experience, a human experience, through grace, of communion with the Holy Trinity. The one people of God, paragraph 13 continues, is accordingly present in all the nations of the earth, since its citizens, who are taken from all nations, are of a kingdom, and this is the important point, whose nature is not earthly, but heavenly. Here is the place where the Council wants to emphasize that the society of the Catholic Church is not an earthly society. All the faithful scattered throughout the world are in communion. Remember our word communion? We talked already about that. Interpenetration, mutual penetration, complete intimacy with one another in the Holy Spirit, so that he who dwells in Rome knows those in the most distant parts to be his members, because they are all participants in the mystical body of Christ. This will become very important later when we talk about the relationship of the papacy to all of the local churches. You know, you'll hear people say, well, why doesn't the Pope just stay over in Rome? Why does he come over to interfere with us? This is our church, that's his church. Well, if we're all one in the Holy Spirit, this is an impossible position. If intimacy with God is what forms the cement of our unity, and the Pope is the head of our church, the vicar of Christ, then the Pope must be intimately present in every church. He's not coming as a foreign invader with a foreign culture. You'll hear people say, well, you know, his teaching on celibacy is fine because he's Polish, but he's not an American. He can't experience the American church. Well, we want to say that there are cultural differences, oftentimes, in the manner in which Christianity is lived. But those cultural differences don't touch faith and morals. We may express those in a slightly different way because our character or temperaments are different, but they don't touch the character of the government of the church. The church isn't a democracy or a parliament. It's not a monarchy either. It's not an oligarchy. It's a union of communion and service based on union with life of the Holy Trinity. The council goes on, since the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, the church or people of God, which establishes this kingdom, does not take away anything from the temporal welfare of other people. Rather, she fosters and takes to herself, insofar as they are good, the abilities, the resources, and the customs of people. In so taking them to herself, she purifies, strengthens, and elevates them. Now, you may hear people today who will say, well, there has to be a broadened culturalization in the church. We can't just have one culture, European culture, for example, or something like that. Well, that's true as far as it goes. Every culture has something to communicate. But, you know, there are cultures, every culture, because it's made up of fallible human beings and original sin, has evil elements. Those evil elements can't be assumed into the church. They have to be purged. If, for example, the cultural religion worships totems as God, or worships nature as God, if it has a pantheistic tinge to it, if it worships animals as the same as men, things like that, if the dances invoke the spirits and demons of nature and not the Blessed Trinity, those things have to be left aside. St. Boniface cut down the sacred oak in Germany. They didn't worship, bring oak worship into the church. Some people think the Christmas tree is that. But, I mean, obviously people aren't worshiping oaks there. So to have Indian dances, for example, that invoke pagan gods or invoke a pantheistic god, this really is incompatible with the worship of the Trinity. And it doesn't have any place at Mass, even though there are some people who think that it's as valid an expression of worship at Mass as the Holy Mass itself. This text further makes clear that the Church is in no sense against anything natural. Everything natural fits into the spread of the kingdom of God because grace doesn't destroy nature. It elevates it. The Church can take people's natural customs that truly express a kind of natural religion insofar as this doesn't relate to demonology or something like that, and they can use it to express the relationship which they have with Christ. The Church indeed is mindful that she must work with what that king to whom the nations were brought for an inheritance and to whose city gifts are brought. This character of universality which adorns the people of God is a gift from the Lord himself, whereby the Catholic ceaselessly and efficaciously seeks the return of all humanity and all its goods under Christ the head in unity of the Holy Spirit. So, we have the fact that the Church is one. We have the fact that the Church is holy. Now, one of the third mark of the universal Church is mentioned here, the fact that the Church is Catholic. This term, Catholic, can mean many, many different things. There are all sorts of Christian writers who have interpreted this term in a wonderful sense. What it refers to primarily is the fact that the foundation of this unity is in God himself. It expresses a universal vocation, one faith and one people. It does not mean merely universal in the territorial sense. What it means is a cohesive, active, dynamic, and intensive presence of God at the source of all the experience which is natural, elevated to the supernatural order. Catholic universality rejects mere uniformity, but it celebrates the richness of every culture in which it is found. However, it denies the fact that there are such things as national churches. The church is both transcendent and immanent, so it is above the particular and can be in all peoples. To seek to reduce the churches to national churches, each with its own characteristic, is almost to try to say that the Holy Trinity isn't one, but the Holy Trinity can be an Italian Trinity and a Polish Trinity and an American Trinity, etc., etc. The basic character of Christian doctrine, both in dogma and morals, has to be lived by all. The council goes on, in virtue of this Catholicity, each part contributes its own gifts to the other part and to the whole church, so that the whole and each of the parts are strengthened by common sharing of all things and by common effort to attain to fullness of unity. Hence it is that the people of God is not only an assembly of various peoples, it's not a world council of churches, but in itself is made up of different ranks. This diversity among its members is either by reason of their duties, in other words, there's a hierarchical nature of diversity of us. We aren't all absolutely equal in the way we experience this beautiful salvation or offer it, or it is due to their condition and manner, many enter the religious life, and intending to sanctify in a narrower way, stimulate their brethren by example. Moreover, the communion of the churches allows, Vatican II goes on, particular churches to retain their own traditions without prejudice to the chair of Peter, which presides over the whole assembly of charity. Now, why did they use chair of Peter instead of pope here? Well, the reason is obviously for an ecumenical intention. And to encourage churches, especially the Eastern Catholic churches, the Eastern Orthodox churches, to realize that they don't have to give up their traditions, they don't have to give up their liturgy in order to enter into union with Rome, those who were not in union with Rome, that they may preserve those things which are most characteristic of their identity, and not only may preserve it, but the church wants them to preserve it. This is part of the variety which is the church. It's a variety in hierarchy, it's a variety in culture. Finally, between all the various parts of the church, there is a bond of close communion whereby spiritual riches, apostolic workers, and temporal resources are shared. In other words, each member of Christ's church has to look upon himself not as just perfecting his little local place. The council later talks about the fact that though the bishops are ordained for an individual diocese, they have to, by a union of charity, be solicitous for the church everywhere, though they exercise jurisdiction only in individual diocese. By the key by which orders are given, they have an orders which is a solicitude for all the faithful. And then, in a little tiny ending to this paragraph, but full of significance, the council explains that all men, in some sense, relate to Catholic unity, which is the source of the final peace, and makes a kind of gradation or degrees in the manner in which all men belong to Catholic unity. First, the Catholic faithful, others who believe in Christ, and then all mankind called by God's grace to salvation. Now, this is a famous problem. How are all members, in some sense, related to the body of Christ? You will see in a later paragraph that the term incorporation is used of those who are fully in communion with Rome. The term connection is used of those others in other religions who are not fully incorporated in the church, but are called to the church. Now, this is the source of a famous dilemma. Some people say you have to say, well, only those who are actually incorporated in the church now are members of the body of Christ. Others say, well, everybody that does good works, even the anonymous Christians, any person who does any good, even natural good, is already a member of the body of Christ. He just doesn't know it. Both of these positions aren't correct. And the reason is because they don't understand what the mystical body is, of which Christ is the head. The mystical body is not like a physical body. It's only analogous, like, in a very tenuous way, a physical body. In a physical body, the only things that are members are things that are actually present. If I had potentially a sixth finger, I wouldn't say that's a member of my body in any sense. Well, that's not true of a mystical body. A mystical body includes all of those who are either at present fully members, or those who are on the way to becoming members, or those who are potentially members, but not actually members. In a famous text of St. Thomas Aquinas, he distinguishes this gradation. He says this, Christ is the head of all men, but in the following gradation, he is principally and fully the head of those who are united to him, completely and always loving him in the glory of the vision of God in heaven. He is secondly united by head to those who are in act through charity by a kind of virtuous habit, but not yet perfect in the final sense of seeing him, on their way to him, the holy Christians in this world. He is thirdly the head of those who believe in him, because grace is necessary to cause belief, but don't act upon this grace and, in fact, sin against it. They have faith, but they don't have charity. They have faith, but that faith doesn't operate in them, is without works. These are believers, but they're not incorporated into the body of Christ fully because they don't have love. Then he is also the head of those who are only in potency, in potential, to be a part of him. These are those who do not yet believe in Christ and have fullness of communion in the church, do not have charity, but could and are predestined to do so and will do so. And finally, there are those who are not predestined, whose potency can never be reduced to act in this world. They, of course, are related to the body of Christ in the sense that they could become his members, but they will not. Who is it then, you could say, that has no relationship in any sense to Christ as head, either in actuality or in potentiality? Obviously, it's only those in hell, the people who have actually made a final decision throughout their lives not to pertain to him, and therefore their potential can never, is never realized. This distinction, then, becomes extremely important because it's this distinction between all these different grades and levels of the relationship of the various people as they relate to Christ that is now taken up by the council. And no one can understand these next paragraphs in the council who does not understand the distinction I have already made for you from Thomas Aquinas. And I hope to show you that this distinction is found in the text at a certain crucial point. The council now, in paragraphs 14, 15, and 16, takes up the character of those who are fully incorporated into the church, the character of those who are connected to the church, both on the way, so to speak, very closely, and those who are only in potency, but have certain true elements of their religions because they relate to nature, that in some sense are united with the church. Let's first take up those who are fully incorporated. Paragraph 14 begins thusly. This holy council, first of all, turns its attention to the Catholic faithful, that is to say, those who are in faith, in union by act in the church. Based on scripture and tradition, it teaches that the church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation. Now, this is a famous, famous problem. There is a old, old teaching expressed in Latin as nulla salus ex ecclesia. There is no salvation outside the church. Some people took this to mean that everyone who isn't actually a member of the church now can't be saved. Well, this would obviously let out people who probably will become members of the church in the future. There was a Jesuit priest who seemingly taught a rather rigorous interpretation of this in Boston, Father Feeney. He was condemned along with some of his followers, who have now returned more or less to Roman allegiance, and accepted the fact that this is a question that needs to be discussed continuously, because how you define this is difficult. Actually, there are two principles that must always be affirmed. There's no salvation outside the church, and yet Christ never condemns those who do what they can. This is because Christ is the mediator, the way to salvation. He's already present to us in his body, which is the church. He himself explicitly asserted the necessity of faith and baptism, the council goes on, and therefore affirmed at the same time the necessity of the church, which men enter through baptism as a door. Hence, and here is where the teaching becomes very important, those who are in invincible ignorance, those who are unable to know that what they're rejecting is the church, or unable to know about the church, insofar as they make use of the positive things which their religion offers to them in accordance with nature, in some implicit sense, you could say, are members of Christ, or they can be saved, but they're not incorporated into the church as such. The Epistle to the Hebrews states in 11:6, there are two things which it's necessary to believe implicitly for all men in order to be saved, even those who haven't heard the gospel, and that is the existence of God and that God has providence over the world, or rewards and punishes good and evil. This is because this is implicitly faith in Christ. So, they who could not be saved, who knowing the Catholic Church was founded by God through Christ, would refuse to enter it or remain in it. Now, the council then goes on to explain who's fully incorporated into the church. And the term incorporated is purposely used here because it shows the fullness of union with the body of Christ. Corpus in Latin means body. Fully incorporated into the church are those who, possessing the Spirit of Christ, accept all the means of salvation given to the church together with her entire government, organization, who by the bonds constituted by the profession of faith, the sacraments, ecclesiastical government, and communion, are joined in the visible structure of the Church of Christ, who rules her through the Roman pontiff. Now, this is a pretty strong statement, but it's oddly actually just traditional doctrine. You can find the same doctrine in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is number 815. What are the bonds of unity in the church? Above all, charity, which binds together in perfect harmony. But the unity of the Pilgrim Church is also assured by visible bonds of communion. And this is also expressed in the Code of Canon Law, profession of one faith received from the apostles, all the articles of the creed, not picking and choosing. Common celebration of divine worship, especially the sacraments. A person has to accept all the seven sacraments. An apostolic succession through the sacrament of holy orders, which of course includes the Roman pontiff, maintaining the fraternal accord of God's family. This is just the traditional teaching of the church on those who are in the fullness of communion with her, those who are fully incorporated. And please notice that charity is included here for fullness of being incorporated in act. Does this mean that others are not on the way to Christ? No, it does not mean that. Even though incorporated into the church, one who does not persevere in charity is not saved. So mere incorporation in the church does not ensure salvation if that is not carried out in act. He remains in the bosom of the church, but in body, not in heart. It is charity that is demanded for a person to be fully a member. And by the way, St. Augustine makes use of a famous distinction fighting a heresy in northern Africa, where he says that the difference between heresy and schism is that heresy are those who deny the faith, and so they're not a part of the body, you could say. They're excommunicated. But schism is the denial of charity. Though they may be one in faith, in practice, they refuse to act together with those who are members of the church. All children of the church should nevertheless remember, the council goes on, that their exalted condition results not from their merits, but from grace. If they fail to respond, if they fail to prepare themselves, if they fail to consent, not only shall they not be saved, but they shall be severely judged. The council then takes up the celebrated question of the baptism by desire. Now, here it is. Baptism by desire isn't anybody who does something good. It has to do with catechumens who, moved by the Holy Spirit, desire with an explicit intention, notice the term explicit, to be incorporated into the church, are by that very intention joined to her. With love and solicitude, Mother Church already embraces them as her own. So, please notice the explicit desire is emphasized here. A person by reasoned judgment has to desire union with the church, and for those who cannot experience baptism by water, this is sufficient for salvation. Of course, such an intention would have to be coupled with the desire to experience baptism by water, should the occasion require it, or offer itself, actually. So, we've begun to apply the idea of Catholic unity now to, first of all, those who are fully members of Christ's body, and find this threefold priesthood, prophet, and kingship through the sacrament of baptism. This should take effect in charity. Those in whom it doesn't are incorporated, but they will not be saved, obviously, because they don't live love. However, this is oriented to love. Christ, the light of the nations, calls all men to himself. The ones that are primarily incorporated into his light are the ones in full membership of communion.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.